I think it might be appropriate for me at this time to give a little, this may be my sermon, I don't know, but it won't be very long, hopefully, but to give a little perspective in this particular area, because we're moving in at this time more than ever before in our history to a love relationship with Jesus. And you can say a lot of things, but as long as people feel a certain way inside, you know, they feel what they feel regardless of what you say. And mentally they might say, well, he's right, but I still kind of feel this way. A lot of our feelings are based on understanding. A lot of our feelings are based on understanding. And if understanding isn't quite right, we have those feelings. And so I want to just talk just a few moments about this loving him. And there are, I am sure, still not a few people that are a little bit hung up on the masculine and feminine aspects of loving the Lord. And I suspect that there are still some ladies that want to feel romantic with the Lord Jesus, and some men that would just rather be his son than his wife, you know, because of these things. Now, what I want to explain to you is this, and this is basic, but we should really understand this and get this. You are the soul, or that soul is you, and you are living in a body that is either masculine or feminine. And your soul is not masculine or feminine. And the scripture says that when we're in heaven, we are like the angels. We neither marry nor are given in marriage. But we're as the angels. They don't procreate. And what we would call a neuter sex, because there isn't a masculine and femininity among them. And this is brought when the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, tried to trap Jesus in a situation by taking a hypothetical case in the law of Moses where if a man dies, his brother was allowed to take his wife and carry on the seed of the family in the family's name. And so the hypothetical story was seven brothers who had one woman to wife. And then they posed a giant hypothetical problem that would trap him. Who shall have her in the hereafter? Now, what kind of a dilemma do we have in heaven? And Jesus said, you do ill, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For we in heaven, we neither marry nor given in marriage, but are as the angels of heaven. You don't know the power of God. See, your bodies are either masculine and feminine. They have hormones in them, and they are shaped either masculine or feminine. And your soul finds itself feeling through the body. And you find yourself feeling masculine if you have a masculine body. And you find yourself feeling feminine if you have a feminine body. Not only that, but you feel according to the size of your body and the strength of your body. People feel differently. The soul feels differently. If you have a very powerful, muscular body as a man, you feel a certain way that a real, thin, emaciated person does not feel. See, you are, your soul comes on with a much more bold, robust, because you've got a body that can handle it. You're not so afraid of getting hit and knocked down. You've got padding on you. You've got muscle. You're strong. You've got confidence. Your soul is confident. Your body never gets confident. It's your soul that gets confident. Your body's not timid. It's your soul that's timid. Now, a person may be designed to have a good body, but he may, through some genetic defect or through some accident or something, end up with emaciated body, maybe polio. Now, once the soul, that same soul, through that same body, he would feel, you know, like he can handle himself. But now, and with polio, that same soul feels, you know, timid and worried and this and that as he does things. You are affected. And if you begin to allow demons to affect you, homosexuality and transvestitism and so forth, then people begin to feel different. Women, the soul of a woman begins to feel more masculine. And if there's a problem in the hormone intake, or you change the hormone intake, they will feel more that way. And if you have a change of sex operation, and change the hormones, then the soul is getting different inputs in that body, and now it's beginning to feel different. What I'm telling you is, the masculinity and femininity is not in the soul. It's in the body, and the soul feels according to the body it has. It feels the body. But the spirit is not feeling your body. The spirit doesn't feel. See, the spirit is that area that has, that in which you communicate with the spirit world, with the occult world, or with the spirit world of God, with angels, with God's spirit. And the soul communicates through the spirit, or it communicates through the body. The soul is affected by everything that happens in the body and through all the five senses. The soul is affected by whatever happens in the spirit. Anything that happens between you and the Holy Spirit in the spirit affects the soul. The soul is also affected as it uses the mind in areas of reasoning and judgment. And the will is locked up in the soul. It makes the decision. It's the one that yields to the spirit or blocks out the spirit. And so sometimes people feel different ways. They feel like, well, I would like to pray, but I just don't feel like it. Meaning they talk like a schizophrenic. Because they mean the spirit wants to pray. They feel that. Demanding on the soul. But the body is tired, it wants to eat, and it doesn't feel that way, and the soul wants to fellowship. And now you've got eat and rest from the body, fellowship with the soul, and have spiritual food from the spirit, and you may be getting different inputs, and then understand how you feel different ways at the same time. The spirit is not feminine or masculine, feels nothing. Now one day when the soul leaves, and the spirit leaves the body, there will be no feeling of femininity or masculinity. Now, God, the Father, is not masculine. I mean, He is a spirit and fills heaven and earth. There is nothing masculine about God. He has no masculine body parts. He's not masculine. Angels are not masculine. They're spirits. And God's spirit is not masculine. No feminine. But God willed to incarnate Himself in human flesh. And there's only male or female. There's no neuter. And He chose a male to incarnate on. And He was both God and man. And we speak of Him as male for several reasons. One is because the Bible says that we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how the Greek says it. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the Bible says. You cannot see God. The Bible says you can't see Him. But we see Him in Jesus Christ, in a male. And so it's appropriate to use the word He. Also, we don't know, you know, in this life, we don't have its that are living. We have he's and she's. And God has set up the family with males and females. And the male was first. And the female was his helpmate. And the man occupied the highest position. And so it's appropriate in the typology and analogy that God be designated as the anti-type of the he. Or Christ, you should say, in this regard, as the he. And therefore, again, using that word he, the masculine pronoun he. We understand we're talking about God. We're not talking about an old man in a cloud with hair and he's 6 foot high and a certain size. He's a spirit and fills heaven and earth. Now, women that fantasize and romance with Jesus Christ, when they're worshiping and they just visualize Him coming and holding Him in the arm, they feel so feminine and He's so masculine. What they're doing is visualizing with the soul, because the soul feels feminine and would like a masculine Jesus to just take them into His arms and be everything that the husband isn't. See? And handsome and all these things. And as long as there's this kind of a feeling, you're dealing in the soul. Now, I'm not saying there's no spiritual, the spirit is not involved at all, because the spirit may be involved in worship and loving along with the soul, but those feelings arrive out of the soul, the mind of the soul, not the spirit. And as long as a man is worried about homosexuality, and if there's anybody that hates homosexuality, it's this kid right here. I abhor it. But you can love him because you're not loving him man to man. The analogies, all the analogies. You see, the reason these things are the proof of these are total analogies is, how can women be sons of God? How can men be brides? How can you be both a son and a bride? See, the scripture, and we're children, we're lambs, you know, we're all kinds of things at once, see? We're fish in the net. I mean, we're a lot of things. These are all different analogies, each portraying a particular thing in relationship to him. As a son, we are being brought up under him, learning, and like father, like son, we're going to become like him. And having a business relationship with the Father, that is, we are working out in ministry with him as a son growing up and taking his position. But then our relationship of love is more like a wife, and we're subordinate to him, so it's like a wife. But we're like little children from the Father, see. And there's just so many different analogies, and all they are is just analogies, or human analogies. They are not exact pictures of exactly what's happening. And so I don't want to take any more time other than to say that in the spirit, there is no feeling of husband, wife, masculine, feminine, son, daughter, physical, in any respect whatsoever. Your spirit is neuter, and he is your spirit, and he is a spirit, and therefore the love and the relationship has got nothing to do with the human vessel that you're in. See, that's the soul that would feel that. The spirit doesn't feel that. That's why the spirit sometimes there's a little bit of a problem, because we as the soul, you know, we think through the brain God's given us, and we're impacted by the spirit that just loves them so well, but we got these hang-ups in our mind, and so our soul has got two different things at the same time, and sometimes we're kind of torn between two different things. And there's a little bit paradoxical, maybe an enigma there, maybe a little self-contradictory. Could get two different thoughts, you know, this and this, and this is kind of working against this one. We find we can do this, but there's always this little bit of a hang-up. We need to understand that as a spirit being, worshiping the spirit with a spirit being, he that worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's something different than you've experienced. And these bodies have got nothing to do with what's happening in this interrelationship. And one day when you get your celestial bodies, it will not be a male body nor a female. You won't notice each other and say, oh yeah, I recognize you on planet Earth. See, there's not a, you'll know even as you're known, but it's a spiritual knowledge. It will not be what you look like here. And for a lot of people can say, thank the Lord for that. And it's a spirit relationship, a binding in the spirit. This is what allows us in the spirit to feel a love, regardless of it's man or woman or what it is. It's something that transcends the physical. When the love is still, you know, the way they look and the shape and the hair and masculine and feminine, well, then the solical is still involved in it. But there's a place where you love in the spirit and have a unity in the spirit, and it's totally spiritual. And this is the thing we've got to get a hold of. And so rebuke any spirit that would come to try to mess you up and bring you fears and have difficulties, because I know especially men have this problem, you know, in a love relationship. They just be like, oh, I don't want to be a bride. I don't want to come down the aisle in a dress, you know. Well, I don't blame you. I don't either, see. I don't want to feel feminine, and, you know, I don't want to feel, you know, all weak and feminine, have strong. I don't want to feel that way. I don't feel that way, see. And, yes, a man wants to take a hold of his love. He doesn't want to, you know, come up, you know. He didn't want to be a woman. He doesn't feel that way. But that is not the way it is. You can love him and not feel that way at all. And I don't know how much this has helped, but I just want to try to get a lot of people through that. Themis, come on. Themis, come on up, please.
Praise the Lord. I appreciated that very much what our pastor shared. I wanted to relate to you a vision God gave me. Last Monday at the morning service, right before it ended. And I believe the Lord gave it to me so that I can relate as to what is happening right now in our midst and what the Spirit of God wants to do. What is ahead and what is going on around us. And as I was just worshiping the Lord, we were singing all together, I was worshiping the Lord, and suddenly a roasted lamb came before me. And I was a little hungry at that time. It was about 1:30 or so, you know. And in Greece, we used to eat a lot of lamb. And I thought, my, I'm hungry. And I see roasted lambs, you know. And I thought it was my mind. But then the same picture came in front of me. And there was a voice that said, take and eat. And a hand took this nice, tasty meat, and I started eating, and it was beautiful. It was just wonderful. And but I still did not know exactly. You know, I didn't have any information in my mind. It was blank. All I knew, it was I was partaking of that roasted lamb. And then this picture, I started stepping back, as it were, a couple steps, and I saw that I was in a Israelite house right at the time of Exodus. And I saw other people partaking of that lamb, and then I saw on the doorpost the blood of the lamb. And then I saw that outside of the houses there was a death angel passing around. And just all this picture of that we all know about Exodus and what happened, it started coming, and all this spiritual application for right now, it just started coming to my mind. And the Lord showed me that we right here, we are partaking of the Lamb of God. We're partaking of that sacrifice that God has provided for each and every one of us so that we can make it to the other side, so that we can make it in God's presence. And as we were partaking of this, we were all dressed and ready with the stuff in our hands and packs, and we were ready to go. It was not a relaxing thing. There was a haste going on. And that's why we see the Spirit of God just calling us hastily to come and partake, and is that yearning, and come, my beloved, come. And we must, because if we don't, then this death angel will come. I sense that all those Israelites that did not hear the voice of Moses, the voice of the Spirit of God, and they did not put the blood on the thresholds and didn't partake of the lamb, I am sure that the death angel smote their firstborn. And what is the firstborn? The firstborn, it speaks of that which is born first. It speaks of the first fruit, which is the labors, and it's a double portion. It's a blessing. That's the way it came to the vision. And all the blessing of the presence of God and of the fruit of God in the ministry of the people that will not partake of the Lamb of God is going to go. This angel of death is going to smite it, and they will be without the presence of God. And it was an awesome thing in that vision. I got scared. And I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for being in this house of Israel to partake of you. And then I saw the Israelites coming out. Oh, another thing before I say that. It was that Israelites, they already were free almost from the forces of Pharaoh. That's demons. Because the presence of God was down, and there were miraculous things happening that all the Egyptians, all the demons were confounded. They could not do anything because the presence of God was so heavily upon the people of God. And as the presence of God will descend upon the people of God, demons will be confounded. They will not be able to do anything. And then I saw God's people moving out of Egypt, out of this world, and crossing that sea, the Red Sea. And that scripture came right then about that woman in that 12th chapter of Revelation, of that woman bringing forth that man-child. And as the Israelites were coming out, there was a dragon ready to snatch them, ready to destroy them. And you thought that there was nothing that could stop these armies of Pharaoh. But then, as they went through the waters, God destroyed all the cream of Pharaoh's army. The man-child slew the dragon. And this is going to happen, brethren, as we partake of the Lamb. It's a covenant, as Brother Jack said. We have to be in the covenant of God. We have to partake. And I don't want to think of anybody who is here and is not enjoying and partaking of that wonderful food that Jesus is giving us. It's Himself. And you know what I found out? I would always think that, oh yes, God loves me. He loves me very much. And I love God. But I found out that God is not just loving me. He's in love with me. He's in love with us, brethren. He is so much in love with us that it's hard for us to conceive, but it's true. He's in love with everybody. He just longs to come and take us in His arms and make us His own. I often saw many other visions here, and I saw myself imposed in Jesus and being in Jesus as one with Him, and it was wonderful. I was sitting another time, I think it was Sunday morning, I don't remember exactly. Yeah, I think it was Sunday morning service, last Sunday. And I saw Jesus huge before me, and I was just a little boy right before His feet. And I said, Lord, I just long for You to hold me in Your arms. Just scoop me up. Take me up in Your presence. And Jesus came down and pulled me up. And I don't know if you ever have been in an elevator that is going up really fast. That's exactly what I felt. And the next thing I knew, I knew that in the spirit I was really up in the presence of Jesus in His arms. And the next thing I knew, I was down. My body was down. I did not know how it happened. I just fell down. And that's true. When you're half high spiritual, when Jesus comes and you have fellowship with Him, your flesh is down. And you have to keep it down. Amen. We have to be in submissiveness to Jesus and to this pastor God gave us. And I thank the Lord for Don, because he has been a great blessing for us. Praise the Lord. God has used him in Greece in a mighty way, although he was operating under demonic attack, demonic pressure. God has used his presence there in a mighty way, and I thank God for it. I also want to thank you all for your love for us, for your giving of all you have. I just want to tell you that we love you very much. You're dear to us. We feel that we're one with you in heart and spirit and in body too. Praise the Lord. And I look for the day that we won't have to part anymore. We have to part for now. Tuesday night we're leaving again. But even if you wanted to hold me here, I wouldn't stay. I know my heart is there. I just miss them already. I want to know how they're doing, what's going on. And you know, you that have pastor's heart, you know what God is doing in your heart, and He's doing the same thing to me. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's wonderful to see God's vision coming to pass. God gave us a vision, and it's coming to pass, and that thrills my heart. I am so happy, I am so thrilled to know that which God spoke so many years ago and through many of you is coming to pass, brethren. And he gave us a greater vision than that. And as we stick to that vision and not seeing all these problems and these fleshly things, but seeing what God has for us in the future and conform ourselves to this, then we know that it's going to come to pass. Amen. Jesus said to these two disciples that were walking to Emmaus, he said, "O ye slow of heart, to believe all that the prophet has spoken." And brethren, I don't want us to believe slow of heart. I want to believe God. Throughout the Bible, we see that whenever God found a puny little man that will be able and dare to trust God, God was able to work mighty things and miracles and wonders. And our eyes are not in the mighty things and the miracle things. Our eyes are on Jesus. But these things, they have to come to pass. They have to happen so the people will see the glory of God. And if God doesn't move in Greece, nothing is going to happen. The bondage is so strong and terrible, and demons have that land for centuries after centuries. We have the same demons of homosexuality and all this perverted sexualism, and it's from even from the times of Paul and beyond that. It's a land that is really bound by demons. But I tell you, I am believing God. God is going to smite the things. And God is going to create a people just like you. And someday we'll work parallel. Right now, we're very low. We have to move as God moves, as the souls are moving, so God is moving. You cannot go up here and they being down here. So I find myself, I have to preach basic messages, but that's exactly what they need. But I see that compared to other churches, that they are higher almost than anybody else. And I appreciate the Spirit of the Lord for that. And I appreciate your prayers too. I know that, as I said the other time, I feel like I am battling here, and I put all my energy here, but my back is all safe. It's you and your prayers. And I appreciate that. And we want you to continue to pray for us. And the Lord gave me a vision, not just for Greece, and you'll see this coming to pass. But for other countries around us, God is going to do a quick work. And I also thank the Lord, because pretty soon we're going to have our own publications, thanks to you. And we're going to make all the notes of the Bible classes. I'm going to translate them in Greek and type them and pass them through the press and make them books. And one page will be blank and the other page will be the notes so they can fill in their notes. And we will tape all the classes and send them to different pastors as the Lord will lead. We have now two churches that are the same mind and spirit, and they were born of the Spirit of God. And their pastors will teach them, and they'll have the notes right in their hands, and I can see now how God will do the same thing as here, and quickly. God is going to do this quickly, and I can see now how the books will be written, and how they will be given out. It's just the Lord opened to me that thing, and it's clear to my mind now, and I'm going to write to you and let you know what God is doing over there. Thank you. Praise the Lord.
Our wonderful Spirit, wonderful Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that your Spirit might move now upon us and anoint us, O God. Lord, as I bring forth these truths, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, might take a hold of the Word and clothe it with life, and might cause our hearts to rejoice in it and feel secure in it, and know the peace and power of God. We might understand how, Lord, to satisfy your heart, have the security in the Lord, and to walk in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, tonight that you will take this word, and may it strike the heart, Oh, God is a trip hammer. May it bow down, O Lord, with truth on the heart of the listener, that we might receive it, that we might make it a part of our lives, that we might please Thee and have Your strength and power. Now, Lord, add Thy blessing to this message, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'll try not to be very long tonight. I have spoken extra length recently, and I thank you for your long patience. And I'm going to endeavor very hard to bring most of my messages down in length considerably. There may be occasional heavy message that I need a certain length, but for the most part, I want to cut down, and you don't need to flood me with letters saying, don't do that. I feel that I need to. I know it's much easier to keep speaking than it is to keep listening. And you're tired. You've been a long time in this, and giving yourself to the ministry and loving the Lord, and I thank you for your patience and for your love and for your dedication. I want to talk tonight on the path to spiritual security. How many would like to really be spiritually secure? All right, I'm going to give you three things that I feel will put you on the path to spiritual security. If you'll do these three things, which you can do, all of these things are things that you can do. None of them are be in the heavenlies and things that you say, how? These are things that you can do, and if you do these three things, I think that you will, well, I know that you will be secure spiritually. Now, the first one is to fear God and keep His commandments. The way not to satisfy the human spirit, and all of us spirits want to be satisfied, the way not to satisfy it is the way a lot of people are going, including those in the blessing pack. The way not to satisfy the human spirit search for satisfaction is clearly seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. Bill Solomon said at a particular point of time in his life, I gave my heart. Notice the word, I gave my heart. When you give your heart to something, brother, it better be the right thing. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom, meaning man's wisdom, concerning all things that are done under heaven. I'm going to learn about everything. I'm going to know about everything there is. Take all my wisdom, and I'm going to go out and learn all about everything. There's no reason to learn everything there is about this planet. You don't have to know everything about all the rocks and the fishes. When you get done with it, what good does it do you? See? And the second thing he said is, I commune with mine own heart. See, so much better to commune with God. Why commune with your own heart? It isn't that great. Everybody today wanting to find themselves. That's our problem. We have got ourselves. That's not our problem. We need to lose ourselves. He said, I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom, etc., etc. In other words, he went introspective in pride, and he analyzed himself. I have gotten great riches, and I'm more wise. And as soon as he allowed pride to investigate himself, he began to be in trouble. And the third thing he said was, I gave my heart, and he was giving his heart again, I gave my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. Now, there are a lot of, in the liberals here in the schools, and by liberal we mean liberal in sin and in rebellion against God, and extremely narrow-minded against those that follow God. That's what they usually mean by liberal. Let me give you that definition clue. And they take their children to brothels and books, filthy, lousy things, and they say, well, we just think that they have to be exposed to and understand things. You don't have to drag your children through every filthy, dirty thing that they might understand, see? And this is the mentality of the devil in them. And to know wisdom and madness and folly, see? Now, if that isn't pushing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the limit, I don't know what is. And then he said, I gave myself to wine, to great works of the flesh, to power and greatness, to riches, and to pleasure. And after he got through searching everything in the whole world with all of the sensuality and all of the carnality that man has, with all the exuberance and strength, you know, to have and get and have and know and taste everything and try everything, he came to a conclusion. And the conclusion is found, you don't need to turn it, just be a moment there, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So he gave a picture of all the searchings and everything that man could do and said it's all folly. It's all vexation of spirit. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, it is not vexation of soul. The soul loved it. It didn't vex his soul. It didn't vex his body. It vexed the spirit, which is seeking after God. It was vanity of soul and vexation of spirit, because it was vain for him. Now, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 5. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Where can I come and settle down and dwell there and have a resting place? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. In other words, all the heavens and the earth, I've already made those. But there's something that I haven't made that I need from you. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He that fears to displease me. He that knows that I am almighty and sovereign. And then in verse 5 he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Because you that don't tremble, why, no use appealing to you. You don't care anyway. You're not going to worry about it. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, and they cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, and gave you the big boot, threw you out as a heretic and a fanatic. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Because you're going to be caught up, and you're going to have to go through the out translation. Now, here is somebody that trembled at his word. Here he's talking about people that will fear God and keep his commandments. There is not enough fear of God in this country. There is not enough. It used to be the whole reason for having people in courts put their hand on the Bible and swear is that if they swear by the Bible, they wouldn't dare tell a lie because the judgment of God might be upon them. That doesn't move hardly a soul today. I mean, you know, not so many care about that anymore. One little kid was before the court. He was testifying. And the judge said, do you know what will happen to you if you tell a lie? He said, yeah, I'll go to hell. And the judge said, that's good enough. Go on with the court trial. That was the best. Enough incentive right there. More people need to feel lying, you know, just, you know, this, we've got to have integrity with God. The Man-Child Company, you know, is going to be, well, that second verse, verse 5, that's the Man-Child Company. In fact, the verses right following tell you about the Man-Child. As soon as Zion travails, she brings forth a Man-Child. And then pretty soon it calls it her children, plural. And it tells you, it comes about at once. It's a great thing, and who has heard such things, and so forth. It's going to be people, the man-child, I can promise you, are going to be people that tremble at his word. You can't be, as Jesus Christ, full-grown and full stature, moving in the power of God, and be the be that special work especially an invisible church in the womb of the visible, without trembling at His word. If we don't care about God and fear to displease Him, then we'll do all manner of sins, and God can't use us as He wants to. The second thing is to believe God and obey Him, and thus be His friend. Now see, the first is to fear God and keep His commandments, and the second is to believe Him and obey Him after believing Him, and thus be His friend. Now in James 2:23, we read this. These three things will put you in a place of security with the Lord. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. He believed God, regardless of natural circumstances or feelings. And because he believed God, God said that was rightness. Rightness, righteousness, rightness is believing God. You're always right if you believe God. And that that faith was imputed to him for rightness or righteousness. And God said, he's my friend. How did you have God call you his friend? By name, say, no, this is my friend. My friend. You can be a friend of God. You can be a friend of God. Now, trusting God counted for rightness with God, and trusting God counted for friendship with God. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? You know what it said? He believed. Trusting God counted for rightness with God. Trusting God counted for friendship with God. Now, what was the result of this friendship? Genesis 18:1, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? He was a friend, and God said, I'll let him know if I'm going to do something, because he's my friend. And as Jesus said, I call you no longer servants, but friend, for a servant does not know what I do. I never tell my servants what I'm going to do, but I tell my friend. And so God says, I'll tell you. If you're a friend of God, he'll tell you what he's going to do, what's going to come to pass, what he wants in your life. He'll tell you. He'll share with you, because you're his friend. Abraham became a father of a multitude of nations. He became that which God used to bring many sons into his glory. He used him. God will use you if you're a friend of him to bring in others and unto the kingdom of God. God gave him a son when he and Sarah were past age-bearing, past unable to have a son. He did a special thing for Abraham as his friend and enabled him to have a son in his old age he wanted all his life. And then did more than that, made that the seed of the Messiah, blessed his seed, and made him a father of a great nation, multitude. Scripture also says, art thou not God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And addressing God, you're the one who drove out the enemy, gave it to them, because they were the seed of your friend. Because I traded nations for them. I mean, God will move heaven and earth, brother, for you, if you are a friend of God. If you're a friend, he'll take care of you. And if you're an enemy, woe to you. Woe to you. This is why it's so dangerous when you're mad and angry and hurt to attack a servant of God or the church of God. He says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. It doesn't make any difference whether you agree with them or not. It doesn't make any difference that you're upset and angry. It doesn't make any difference you don't think they dealt with you properly. It doesn't make any difference. It's God's business and it's God's work, and it's dangerous. I would be scared to death. I won't put my hand against any servant of God. I will never try to go out and tear him down and ruin him. I may have to say some things in a teaching for benefit, but I'll be careful of God's word. That's something I feel, because I know the mind of God on this matter. That scripture I read you is 2 Chronicles 20:7. And we tell people, and we put them out of the church, don't make the mistake, because you're hurt and you're subjective, for you to try to join the accusers and get on the bandwagon to hurt us back because you're hurt. Rather, keep a right relation to God. Repent. If you think you're right, then you recognize this is a place of God because you wanted to be healed. You didn't want to be kicked out. Why? It was a lousy place. You would leave. You wouldn't have to be put out. The very fact that you had to be put out, pushed out, means you thought highly of it. So the very next day, you can't think terrible about it. These people have thrown away every good thing that's ever happened because of one bad thing in their life, are not being at all objective or honest or fair. You don't walk with a family all your life, a husband or wife or something, and see them and love them, and then someday, one thing, and they're all terrible. I mean, there's no such thing. That's lying in the mind. They can't be wonderful and then all terrible after that. There's no such thing. There may be a misunderstanding. You may feel different about it. You may be hurt. But in no way can that which is good be all of a sudden all bad. And don't attack a work of God. That is dangerous. Now, Abraham's name is mentioned 188 times in the book of Genesis alone. 221 times in the Old Testament total. 75 times in the New Testament. 296 times in the Bible. It pays to be a friend of God. Pays to be a friend of God. God spoke often of him. He was really something in God's heart. John the Baptist was called a friend of the bridegroom. And Jesus was the bridegroom. He was the paranet for the friend of the bridegroom. And what does it mean to be a friend of the bridegroom? What did God do for this man? Why was he a friend? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb, from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15. He was the forerunner of Christ, Matthew 3:3. He was the greatest born of women, Matthew 11:11. He was the baptizer of repentant Israel, Matthew 3:5-6. And he was the reprover of unrepentant Israel, verses 7-11. Now, that's quite a record. That's quite a record. Filled with the Holy Ghost in your mother's womb, any here have done been that? Yeah? Any of you been a forerunner of Christ, the greatest born of women, any of those here? See, baptizer of the nation. See, the prophet of God. How many really, really, truly, honestly want to be a friend of the Son of Man and of God? Let me tell you how to do that. Here's how. John 15:14. Let the Lord give the answer. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You are my friends if. Meaning, if you do not, you're not my friends. You're unworthy servants and unprofitable servants. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Then you're my friend. You see, there's no way that a man can be in the palace with a king and keep disobeying the king and be his friend. You can't be a close friend of the king. You're disobeying him all the time. No way. But if you're always there, always obeying him and pleasantly, and you're always for him and sticking up for him and obeying him, you can't help but be his friend. If you want to be God's friend, you just do whatever he wants. And you will be his friend. And as the scripture says here concerning Jesus Christ, you'll be a friend of the Son of Man if you'll do whatever he asks you to do. Well, I want to do this. I know. Well, you have your choice. You can either be a friend of Jesus, or you can do whatever you want to do and get yourself in deeper and deeper trouble and more demons and have all kinds of wrestling and struggle and miss out with God. You know, really, to be a friend of the King of Kings is the greatest privilege there is. And it should cause us to be willing to kick the demons out. Get rid of them. Even if they are our friends. They're not good friends. There's some friends you know you should get rid of. The third thing is to seek humility of heart. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the tough and the strong and the valiant, but the meek. 1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of, here's the ornament, a meek and a quiet spirit. What's the biggie about that? Which is in the sight of God of great price. Meaning that it's of great value in God's sight to have meekness of heart. That's a great value in God's sight. Now let's look at two cases in the Bible of meekness. First, in Numbers 12:3, speaking of Moses. We'll look at two different cases. And we won't be long. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. God chose him to lead Israel. One man was more meek than every other one. That was the one he moved in the heart of the mother to hide the child in the basket, because this man was going to be one that was meek. This was the special one. Moses declined to have God rid him of his heavy oppressive burden. He had a very oppressive burden. And the Lord says, I'll take that burden off of you. And he says, no, thank you, I'll keep it. And that rebellious burden was Israel. And God said, I'll take care of Israel. I'll just wipe them out. They are giving you a rough time, and you're crying to me. He said, I know you've got a point, Moses. They are really something else. And I'm going to just wipe them out, and I'll make a brand new nation from you. So it'll be your children and your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and it'll all be Moses, the father of a multitude of nations. And although I love Abraham, it's gotten too much. I'll start with you again, and your name will be like Abraham's in this regard, and they'll all be from you, and you'll get along better with them, and everything will go better. I'll do that for you. And Moses said, in effect, I can't. They're my people. I love them too much. Blot my name out of the book, but save them. Now you see, that's what you call a meek spirit. Now by meek, I don't mean a milquetoast, fraidy cat, sissy, you know, that everybody slap them all over the map and walk on them. See, that's not what it means. When Moses came down from the mountain and threw down the stone tablet and grabbed the big hammer and beat the gold into pieces, he wasn't like milquetoast. No, he wasn't a willy-nilly. But it's the lowliness of heart, the position inside. And it wasn't demonic low esteem either that he was evaluating. Well, I miss nothing. Oh, good. You're the man for the job. No, he didn't want somebody like that. Moses was willing to lose the upcoming position of king over the whole world, the known world, the world government, and all the popularity and riches. Now, that's really something. I mean, men in a position like that, you know, men would give anything. So many men would give anything if they could rule a kingdom. Anything, practically. I mean, in this country, they spend millions of dollars to try to get be a president that cannot run the country and have to fight with Congress the entire time and wrestle and struggle. But when you can be absolute total monarch, and have it handed to you in a silver platter. There's not too many, you know, men that would turn down an opportunity like that. The temptation was enormous. They had the greatest education on the face of the earth, medically, as far as glass blowing, gold making, in every area of medicine, astronomy, everything in that day. And they were the wealthiest, and really pushed over the hump by Joseph. And they were in a tremendous position, and he was son of the Pharaoh. And there were many in Egypt that were in different positions and, you know, would vie for the throne. The history of Egypt, if you look at the secular history, shows you many people. See, Egypt was full of sons in all kinds of different ways. And they had men from, they brought people from all different places and all different stations of life. And then, and they had the top education system with all these ones, and they all would love to have that position. And Moses was the one who stood in line for it, thought to be the son of Pharaoh. And Moses stood down, stepped down from all the wealth, the riches, riding the chariots, telling people what to do, anything. I mean, that position, you know, the wealth, popularity, women, and luxury, you know, comprise all the temptations, practically, of man. And they all were right in front of him. Every temptation that was there. He's a follower of Christ and did every temptation as man would. And he stepped down willing to suffer with those that fled into the wilderness and wandered and died there, because he looked at him which was invisible. Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. See, it was a meekness. There was a lowliness of heart. There was a humility of position. And the reason I say that is because it was pride. No way would he turn that down. A prideful man could not turn that down. A man wanting popularity and power and pride and wealth could not turn that down. It had to be somebody who was of low esteem in his life to say, I will not be great in front of everybody. I just want to have the treasures of eternity. Moses prayed for his sister, whom God put out of the camp with leprosy for accusing him. Now, that wasn't quite so big. She was his sister. But, you know, a person could say, well, keep her out there. That'll kind of teach her. We're going to drag her away, and we're not going to have this problem any longer. But immediately, he wanted to get her back in again, regardless of what, how she accused him and so forth. And what was the result of this heart of Moses? Moses became the greatest prophet in all the Bible. He, with the possible exception, and depends on how you look at it and what way you're looking at it, with the possible exception of John the Baptist, because of what Jesus said concerning him and his heart. But as far as, depends on the ministry, so that's a little bit touch and go right there. But as far as acknowledged by the Jewish nation and the scope of what he did, although you can hardly, balance that against being a forerunner of Christ and what was being done at that time because of the time of history. But let me say then, one of the two greatest prophets in the Bible. He was king in Jeshurun. And Jeshurun is a word of endearment, speaking of Israel. And the Bible said he's king in Jeshurun. He was king in Israel. Whatever, he did not have a throne with an English type of throne and kingdom and pomp and title in that regard. But he was as God to the people, as it were, and was king. He was the lawgiver. He gave the law. He was a legislative body besides. He brought the Ten Commandments. He brought in the priesthood. He brought in the tabernacle. He brought in the covenant with God. They had no covenant before. He brought in the civil laws as well. He was the deliverer of Israel. So he delivered them and sat as king, as lawgiver, and brought in all that was good for Israel they needed. And God decimated Egypt and embarrassed all their gods through him. And he was the author of 5 Old Testament books, which is the most. He's the writer of creation to Moses. 2,500 years. He wrote from what happened even before the earth was, up to the time of himself. 2,500 years, the longest span, and the very beginning of all these details, which were not even contemporary to him. All the rest of them were writing about contemporary things. He reached go back and wrote all the things that happened for 2,500 years before himself. What kind of revelation is he getting there? And he alone, he went to the top of Mount Sinai and saw the lesser parts of Almighty God. He was 40 days without food and water, which you cannot do in the natural. He was in a spiritual relationship where God sustained his body. He was in a spiritual relationship with God, though. And when he came down, the skin shone, the Bible says, so much that Israel could not look upon. They were blinded by it. It was like a light coming out. It wasn't just a, he has a little Holy Ghost glow on him. What kind of oil you've been using? This thing was so bright, the glory of God. He was in God's presence. You know he was in the spirit realm. For 40 days and 40 nights, till he glowed and had to put an actual, a physical veil over his face, because you could see it probably cast all down on his clothes, because they could not look upon him. He was so much like the glory of God. Now that is really something. That has not been fully realized what really happened there by most people. He's the only man in the Old Testament that God spoke to mouth and face to face. Directly, clearly, and not in dark sentences. Numbers 12:8 and Deuteronomy 34:10. And in Zephaniah 2:3, we read that Moses... I'm going to read that scripture. Zephaniah 2:3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. If you are meek, and when God raises up angry, if you're meek, he says, it may be that you will be hid and protected from his wrath. Moses disobeyed God. He broke a commandment when he smote the rock twice. But because he was meek, in the day of God's wrath, you see, God judged Moses greater than others because he was the type of Christ. And he broke a type of Christ. And he was the leader of his people and the very closest to God. And God judged him the most severely for that. If somebody else did disobey, Israel was disobeying all the time. That was nothing new with them. He disobeyed once with righteous indignation against the people for God. And God was angry at him, and so was he. He was on God's side. And he disobeyed once, not realizing really what he was doing, except out of anger of the old man. And God says, for that, you don't go into Canaan land. For that, go up Mount Nebo and die. He said, I feel fine, Lord. You go up and die. His strength was not abated, his eyesight not dim. He felt great, and he had to go up and die. How am I going to die, Lord? I feel wonderful. That's all, I'll take care of that. And he did. But the mercy of God, the only man that after he died, he took his body, took it up, took it away. And he found himself with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Jesus Christ. No other Old Testament prophet happened to excepting Elijah. And here he was. And Elijah had been out translated. Here he was, dead in Christ, and they were still alive, talking to him and seeing him at his coming. Remember I talked to you about John and about Lazarus in relation to his coming? Where here's Moses and Elijah, the same time, on the same mountain, concerning the same coming, the dead in Christ, and they were still alive and remain and see him. Same thing again. Moses was greater than Abraham. He was the greatest man in the Old Testament. Moses is mentioned 825 times in the Bible. 825 times. Who else can you find mentioned that many times? Let me read several scriptures quickly. I'm nearing the end. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. You won't have time to turn to them, I don't think. 2:24. Oops. Yeah, here we go. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure to give them repentance and acknowledgement of the truth. And be a servant of God, then that's what you need to do. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, and would be submissive, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Don't be brawlers. Don't be fighters. Don't be arguers. Don't be feisty. That's of the devil. Feistiness is of the devil. Fight is of the devil. But meekness and gentleness. This is something we need to practice. We need to pray about it. We need to get deliverance from these spirits. We need to practice it. We need to set our heart on it, set our mind on it, and let Jesus change us in this way. Now, I know I'm not there yet, but I'm changing in this area. God has been changing me. And if I'm not as good as you'd like me to be, why, I used to be worse. The Lord is changing me. And He's going to keep on changing me. I'm going to get less worse and less worse by the grace of God. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this is Galatians 6:1, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. See, we are not just to go to correct, and brother, let me tell you something. We are to do this in a spirit of meekness. And James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. See, accept this word with a meek heart, not with a superiority, not to fight, not to argue, not to prove your point, but with a meekness. Have the right attitude. This right attitude is, in the sight of God, of great value, great price. Now the second case, and be very brief on this, is Matthew 11:29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You take my yoke because you're now going to be in the harvest field. Now when you're in a yoke, you are now plowing and doing something, reaping, whatever. So I want you now to learn of me. Because I'm going to be your master while you're under my yoke. And whichever way I pull you, whatever I teach you, you learn. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus didn't, you know, walk vaunt himself. He didn't walk around like Herod. You know, the way Herod walked across the floor was different than the way Jesus walked across the floor. See? He didn't walk like a centurion, like Pontius Pilate, like Caesar. And he was greater than all of them put together. He walked lowly. He wasn't trying to stand there and put my cape on, you know, my robe. See, he wasn't vaunting himself. He took the slaps, the accusations, the things. They took him one time, he's on a brow of a hill. They went to seize him and throw him off the bluff. And he passed through the midst. But you see, another man who had power, most men with power to pass through the midst, would also wreak vengeance upon them. In chapter 21, verse 5, we read this. This is the last scripture. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, pompous and great, sitting upon an ass. No, meek. Your king comes meek. Who ever saw a meek king? Meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt in the fold of an ass. Your king comes, but he's meek. See, the average king is not meek. He was meek. Now, elders, pastors, ministers, Romans, you hear me? Don't get the big pastoral image as I am great. That's a deception. This I am great, you know, this is not what God wants. You have authority. God given. The people must be put into subject to the authority of the pastoral office. But although you're in that position, you are not in yourself great. You're also a sheepy. You're also a sinner saved by grace. You're also a planet earth subject to every temptation, difficulty, and vice of any man. And there are some pastors that have allowed themselves to become so heady and high-minded, you can't even talk with them. You get totally unreasonable when you try to work because they want to vaunt authority instead of mercy, grace, consideration, not quick to learn or too quick to heal. They've got themselves in a trap. And it can be a trap. Any position of authority can be a trap. But God is looking for those who have a humble heart that can handle it without getting a stuffed head. And it's really important. And some of you in lower echelons, when you're given a job downhill, that can be a real big deal to you too. Sometimes, you know, like in the military, sometimes, you know, it's so much easier to talk to the colonel and the general than it is to talk to the sergeant, you know, the top sergeant or someone like this, because you're not trying to vaunt himself to make himself great. He already has the authority and he knows it, and he can just relax and talk to you. See? It's easier to talk to the police chief or the police captain than it is sometimes to the officers, particularly if it happened to be a woman officer who's trying to you know, overcome the insecurity in her life to try to make herself great and wheel and deal. Don't wheel and deal. We recognize God has called us to lay down our lives for the sheep. He's called us to spend ourselves, to give ourselves. No pastor is a worthy pastor until he loves the sheep and is not just a hireling. If you were just taking it because you have no other job right now and it's, you know, it's 12 to 8 and out the gate and you're just having a... And because you love to preach and you love the ministry and love to be looked after, you're not worthy of the occupation. Unless you're willing to give and to teach and to help them and make them secure and care for them. And unless you love the people, unless you will give yourself. See, Jesus gave himself, made himself a servant, but he kept his authority. And that's what a pastor, that's what an elder is to do. You are not a good elder if you can't hold your authority and yet give yourself and walk down with a common man. Unless you can get on your knees and hug the little kids, unless you can walk with the people down here and meet them on this level. You know, this coming out with your robe on, onto the dais, and up on the high stairs to the little special extra high podium, you know, and preach, you know, back out through the back door so you don't associate with the people so they won't make you common with them. That's so false in the things of the Lord. Jesus walked right among the sinners and ate with them there. See, this humility of heart. That is what he's talking about. The path then to spiritual success and to God's heart, and particularly as the message is, to spiritual security, is one to fear, to ignore God, and disobey his commandments. For he is sovereign. See, angels know better than to question God or set their will against him. They would not think of ever setting their will against him or even questioning him. And we mortals, which are lower than angels, the scripture says, for this time, should not ever question God or ever set ourselves against him. Now, just because God is giving us grace because of his Son, and his Son praying for us and dying for us and loving us, and God giving us grace, is no reason that we should presume upon God the great judge. And because of being in the Son, he's given us grace that we should go ahead and be sloppy. And a lot of Christians feel like, I'm getting away with it. I can get through this. You know, if you see the heart of God and you watch what we're really doing down here, what's really happening, it's kind of like this. Let me give you a real short analogy. It's kind of like, here's a king, and he has a son who's his prince, as the prince, of course. And this prince marries a wife, but she's a little bit of a rebellious thing. She's cute, but she's a little bit rebellious. But he loves her, see? The prince loves her, of course. He married her. And she, around that kingdom, is doing something that's kind of rubbing the father the wrong way. He doesn't like some of the things she's doing. But because of his son, who loves her, he will let her do things that he would not let any other dams on that empire do. But look at the situation. See how much you can get away with? Because you're getting away with it, kid. Go ahead and get away with it. But you see, what kind of a taste is it giving? What kind of an appearance is it giving to others and to the Lord? And what about his heart? And we should not be trying to get away with all we can get away with, because this is the hour of grace. We should care about His heart. He's King. Number two, the path then is having faith in the Almighty God. You know what that means? Don't affront Him by doubting Him. Do you know what it's like? I know you don't, but just try somehow to expand your mind a little bit. Here's Almighty God, who has always existed, knows all things, knows the end from the beginning, knows exactly how much hair is on everybody's head at any given moment of time, which changes all the time. He knows everything about everybody. He's all wise. He's got all power. All the demons and the devil are subject to Him. All peoples. He's created all things by His power. And He's made these puny little beings out of the earth by a miracle on the planet He's put out there in space by itself. And those little tiny creatures raise up and they want to begin trying to question Him and blame Him. And then feel like, he's not right. He blame him and refuse because he might not understand. These little puny creatures, you know, it's like making little tiny little toy robots in a judgment and then have them stand there and accuse you and doubt you, see? It's so wrong. It's such an affront to God to have puny man with his puny little limited knowledge that God made and have him look at God and say, Lord, well, I can't do that, Lord, because of so-and-so. Well, he's not a dummy. I mean, God knows everything. And when he asks you, he knows everything you could ever think of. He knew what arguments you were going to use before you were ever born, created, or born, I mean. And it's such an affront to God to treat him like he knows less than you. We really should be careful of our attitude towards Almighty God. And number three, to recognize that He is all in all, and we are nothing by comparison, and what we are is because of His grace, without which we would be demonized sinners. So, security, the path to spiritual security, fear God and keep His commandments, believe God and obey Him, and thus be His friend, and seek meekness of heart. Would you stand, please?
Walking with Jesus, it's so good to be walking.